Well, if you could have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 6, that would be really helpful. It's on page 970 in the church Bibles. Let me start by praying. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have provided for us this passage in your word. Thank you for this prayer that Jesus prayed to teach us how to pray. We need it. We need it so much. We pray that you would help us now as we study it together. Open our hearts, open our minds to understand who you are and how wonderful the gift of prayer is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's probably fair to say that the Lord's Prayer is the single most well-known part of the Bible. I think that's fair to say. It might even be fair to say that these are the most famous, the most recited, the most memorized words in the whole of the English language. It gets read in school assemblies, it gets read at funerals, it gets read at countless small chapels and gigantic cathedrals throughout the world. For many people, saying the Lord's Prayer is second nature. And this is the first problem we encounter when we study the Lord's Prayer. It's so familiar that it can lose its meaning. The words just trip off our tongues without us even thinking about what they actually mean. I don't know if you've ever been to visit someone who lives near a train line or a busy airport. It's really strange. You'd think the constant noise would make life unbearable, but the human brain has a way of adjusting to noise. When you hear these loud noises a lot, you just get used to them. When I lived in London, I occasionally went to people's houses who lived directly above tube lines. And every few minutes, an underground train would pass by underneath their house. The first time I experienced this, it completely took me by surprise. The walls were shaking, there was this rumbling. I thought it was like an earthquake. The pictures were going to come off the walls. But the people who lived there were just sitting there. What? What was that? It was like they didn't even notice it. What's the problem? They just got so used to it, they didn't even hear it anymore. And it's a bit like that with the Lord's Prayer. We get used to it, and we don't even notice the surprise anymore. We sit there and we say, what? What was that? Well, actually, this prayer is like an earthquake. It is revolutionary. So we need to try and forget the familiarity, if we can, and hear it like it's the first time. So let's imagine we're reading the Lord's Prayer for the first time. The first question I think that should come to our minds is, why? Why is this teaching even here? Jesus is in the middle of a section where he's challenging us about our motivations for what we do. He's telling us to beware of hypocrisy. And he's focusing on these three specific examples: giving, praying, and fasting. So 3 weeks ago we looked at giving. Last week we looked at praying, and next week we'll be looking at fasting. But at this point, Jesus seems to take a bit of a diversion. He interrupts the flow of his argument. He interrupts where he's going to give his disciples this more focused teaching on how to pray. So why? Why does he do this? Well, I think it's because Jesus knows how difficult personal prayer is. He's just been telling his disciples how not to pray. Avoid hypocrisy, don't keep on babbling. And he's told them how they should pray on their own, in their room, with the door closed, speaking to their Father in secret. But Jesus knows that is a hard thing to do. He understands. And that's why he gives them this example of how to pray. Now, we need to be totally honest with each other this morning. The discipline of personal prayer is really hard, isn't it? Prayer is hard. I guess if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know this to be true. It takes a huge effort even to get to the point where we enter our room, close our door, and speak to our Father. There are so many other tasks that call out for our attention. They seem so important. So prayer takes a second place. We put it off. And when we do finally start praying, it doesn't get any easier. we think about anything other than God, taking the car to the garage, what we're going to get from the supermarket, anything except God. And even once we've got past the distractions, there are a whole load of other difficult questions that we have to answer. What should I say when I pray? How should I address God? Are there some things that are better to ask for than others? Praying is difficult. That's why I think Jesus gives his disciples this teaching, because he knows that it's hard. But Jesus also knows how important prayer is. Prayer is actually at the heart of what being a Christian is all about. You see, when you become a Christian, you enter a relationship with God as your Father. And for a relationship to grow, you need to spend time with that person. You need to talk to them if your relationship is going to grow. So as Christians, we have to spend time with our Father if we want to grow. We have to talk to him and allow him to speak to us. You could see prayer as like a spiritual pulse. If you want to know if someone's alive, you put your hand on their wrist, you take their pulse. And if you want to know how someone is doing spiritually, if they're growing as a Christian, look at their prayer life. Look at their prayer life. Now, I need to be honest with you as well. I struggle with personal prayer. I know how important it is, but I find it hard. I struggle to keep my concentration in prayer for 5 minutes. So I'm certainly not qualified to stand up here and give any expert advice on how to pray. But that is why we should really praise God for this passage in the Bible. When it comes to personal prayer, we need help. We need an expert. And that is what Jesus is. Jesus is the one true expert on prayer. And this is Jesus, the expert, teaching us how to pray. So we need to keep this prayer close by our sides. We need to use it often. We need to keep coming back to it. It is such a helpful tool, such a valuable treasure in our Christian lives. And these few verses that we're looking at this morning are so rich. There is so much in them. There's no way I can hope to do them justice in half an hour. You could easily spend 6 or 7 sermons just on this prayer. So I won't cover everything. I'm just going to pick out what I think are the 3 main lessons Jesus wants us to learn about prayer. The 3 main lessons. And the first one is this. Remember who you're talking to. Remember who you're talking to. Take a look down at verse 9 in your Bibles. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven." The first thing Jesus wants us to know about prayer is this. We're talking to our Father in heaven. He wants us to remember who we're talking to. I think this is the single most important thing that we need to learn about prayer. Because this is the foundation. This is the foundation for all our praying. If you're going to build something, the foundation is the most important part. Once you've got the foundations right, the building will go up in no time. But if the foundations are wrong, the building will never be right, no matter how hard you try. And most, if not all, the problems we experience in our prayer lives are because we forget who we're talking to. Why are we slow to come to prayer? Why do we think other jobs are more important than praying? Why do we put it off? Because we forget who it is that we're talking to. When we finally do sit down to prayer, why do we get distracted? Why do our minds wander? Because we forget who we're talking to. When we pray in public, why do we so often pray with a side glance to those who are listening rather than a single eye on God, like we were hearing last week? It's because we forget who it is we're talking to. So, who are we talking to when we pray? Jesus says we're talking to our Father in heaven. Jesus could have addressed God in a whole number of ways. The Jews of his time used exalted titles for God. They'd like to call him things like a sovereign Lord or King of the universe. But Jesus uses this Aramaic word, Abba. It's a bit hard to translate. It's a term of respectful intimacy used by Jewish children for their fathers. So daddy is a bit too familiar. Father is a bit not familiar enough. Probably the closest in English we have is papa, something like that. It's a family word. Now, this is outrageous. Jesus is not just calling the God of heaven his Father. He's inviting us to do the same. Jesus is saying that we can approach God as we would approach our own dad, with confidence and security and without fear. It almost sounds too radical to believe, doesn't it? But this is possible for Christians. Why? Because we have been adopted into God's family. Now, this truth of adoption is possibly, probably, the most wonderful truth in all of Scripture. It's so wonderful. We need to keep coming back to what the Bible teaches us about our status as adopted children, because this is the foundation of prayer, and it's worth spending time getting the foundations right. So I want us to spend a bit of time now getting the foundations right. A quick overview of what the New Testament teaches about our adoption as children. Okay? So the passages will come up on the screen. Five things, briefly. Number one, Jesus was and always has been eternally the Son of God. Jesus is one of the Trinity. That was identified at the start of his ministry in his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God's voice speaks from heaven. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So, from all eternity, the Trinity has existed, God in three persons, in a community of love. Each person loves the other two persons perfectly. Jesus is perfectly loved by his Father. That's number one. Number two, in contrast, we are by nature about as far away from God as we could possibly be. We're born sinful. We're born with this natural inclination to rebel against God's loving rule. So Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." That's our nature, as far away from God as we could be. Number three, when Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing that wrath that we deserve for our sins. And as a result, we can be forgiven from our sin. But not only that, we receive Jesus' righteousness. We receive his status as a child of God. We can be fully adopted as God's sons and daughters with all the privileges that involves. So Galatians chapter 4 says this, "God sent his Son," that is Jesus, "born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." This is how adoption is possible. On the cross, Jesus took our place so that we could take his place. He became the rebel who was punished. We become the children who are loved. Number four, this is not true for everyone. When we talk about God being our Father, it's completely different to the New Age kind of view that we're all children of God, all humanity is children of God. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves and recognize our sin and put our trust in Jesus that we receive the right to become children of God. So John chapter 1 says this, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is a unique relationship, and it can only be entered into by God's grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So fifthly, finally, and most wonderfully, as God's adopted children, we experience the same love that exists within the Trinity. Our Father loves us with the same love with which he loves his own Son. So in John chapter 17, Jesus prays this, "May they," that is his followers, all disciples, us, "be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent them and have loved them even as you loved me." The amazing truth is that if you're a Christian, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He makes no distinction between you, his adopted child, and his own beloved Son. Without a doubt, this is the best thing about being a Christian. This is the best thing about being a Christian. Knowing God as your Father is the highest privilege that anyone could ever experience. knowing that God loves you with this steadfast, devoted love that a father has for his children. Knowing that his love for you is completely free and unconditional. Knowing that you could have had the worst day in the world. You could have fallen and stumbled, forgotten all about him and got lost in your own problems. But you're still his child, and he is still your father, and he still loves you and welcomes you with open arms. Knowing that he constantly cares for you, knowing that he's listening attentively to your prayers, ready to hear you when you call out to him, day or night. Knowing that our Father is for us, not against us. Knowing that he wants our good. I can't sum it up any better than the Apostle John. He says in 1 John chapter 3, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are." How great is his love? How great is his love? This doctrine of adoption is truly breathtaking. And it's the foundation for all our prayer. We're God's children, and he is our Father. And here's the point. If we got this, if we really understood this, our personal prayer would be totally and utterly transformed. If we really understood that God is our Father, we wouldn't put prayer off. We wouldn't be distracted, or at least we wouldn't beat ourselves up about getting distracted. We'd be looking forward to spending time with him. We'd talk to him about what's on our hearts. The fact that our prayer lives are so limp and feeble, if we're honest, is just an indication that we haven't really understood who God is. We haven't really understood who we're talking to. See, the truth is, we often relate to God a bit more like a boss than we do a father. Bosses are distant. They're detached from our lives. They're not particularly interested in us as people. Your relationship with your boss is based on your performance. If you do the job you were hired to do, then you'll earn your pay, maybe even get a pay rise. If you don't perform, you'll probably get fired. There is a world of difference between the employee-boss relationship and the child-father relationship. Children don't relate to their fathers based on performance. Their relationship is based on unconditional acceptance. Children don't have to pass an interview to earn the right to be in their family. They just are. Children don't have to worry that if they don't perform, they might be fired. They have total security because they know their father loves them. An employee might have to wait until they've had a good week before they can knock on their boss's door. A child knows they can speak to their father and be welcomed at any time, even if they've had a rubbish day. Now, this is just the mistake the Pharisees made. Their religion was all about performance. They created long lists of rules and regulations, which they then kept, to try and earn favour with God. They were treating him like a boss, trying to impress him with their good works and earn promotion in the kingdom. But the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus exposing just how wrong that is. The Pharisees have totally missed the point. Life in the kingdom is not about rules, it's about relationship. It's not about serving God as your boss, it's about knowing him as your father. And there's nowhere that applies more than the act of prayer. Prayer is not a religious act we have to perform at, to be good at, in order to earn God's pleasure. Prayer is simply talking to our Father who is already pleased with us, because of his grace in Jesus. So the challenge for us is this. Have we really got this truth? Do we really know God as our loving Father? Do we really see ourselves as his children? I've spent a bit of time on this because it's so important to get the foundations right before we start building on the foundations. This is the very first thing we need to get in place. But take another look at verse 9. Jesus says, our Father in heaven. God's not just any old Father. He's our Father in heaven. Our God is unimaginably greater than we are. He is so far above and beyond us that no words could ever capture it. When you look up into the night sky, you look out at the stars, the furthest reaches of space, there is nothing you can see that your Father did not create. He's bigger and more powerful than we could ever understand. And not only that, he reigns. He is the Lord of history, and he has everything under his total control. This is what our Father is like. And this is our Father's world. He's got a grand plan for everything that happens that we have no idea about. He knows what he's doing, even when it doesn't seem like it. I don't know if you've ever seen the back of a tapestry or a bit of cross stitch, but a tapestry is a bit more grand. From the back, a tapestry looks just like a tangled mess of threads. There seems to be no order or logic to it. It's just a random collection of different coloured bits of wool. And that's how we often feel when we look at our lives. We see a few random threads with different colours with no apparent purpose. In fact, it looks like a bit of a mess. But when you go around to a tapestry and look at the other side, it couldn't be more different. There's a picture, and it's a picture that has been planned and designed with a purpose. And our Father is like the weaver of a grand tapestry. He's got this incredible plan, this glorious plan, that is more beautiful than we could imagine. It's not just any old picture. He's weaving stories through all the events of our lives. And we may not be able to see what he's doing, but he's our Father in heaven. We can trust him. And again, this has got to make a difference to how we speak to God, hasn't it? If we really understood how powerful our Father is, we'd be much quicker to ask him for help. And if we really understood the great plan that he has for the world, we'd be much quicker to submit to his will. So that's the foundation. We need to remember who we're talking to. God is our Father in heaven. So let's take a look at some of the building blocks. How do we pray on this foundation? Well, the second lesson Jesus wants us to learn is this. Realign your priorities with his. Realign your priorities with his. Take a look at the first three requests in the Lord's Prayer, in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So all these three requests are linked by one repeated word. Can anyone see what that word is? Anyone see what the repeated word is in these three requests? What have they got in common? Your, the word your, yes. Jesus tells us to start by praying for our Father's name, praying for his kingdom, his will. It's not about us, it's about him. We need to realign our priorities with his. This is such an important lesson for us to learn when we pray. We need to realize the world does not revolve around us. It's our Father's world, and it revolves around him. Praying these prayers doesn't come naturally to us. Because we're sinners and we're selfish, we're quick to talk about ourselves and our own needs. We don't have a problem with doing that. We can easily tell God what we'd like him to do to make our lives better. But Jesus says prayer is not about getting God to submit to our wills. It's getting us to submit to him, getting our priorities in line with his. So these three examples are things that Jesus gives us which will help us realign our priorities with our Father's. Three things which will force us to take our eyes off ourselves. So firstly, the request, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is a word which isn't used very much in the English language. The only example I could really think of outside the Lord's Prayer is when a sports commentator describes the pitch in a famous stadium like Wembley as hallowed turf. I don't know if you can think of any others. If something is hallowed, it is honoured, it's respected, it's treated as holy. So to pray, hallowed be your name, to God, is to pray for God to be honoured and respected and worshipped for who he is. Second request is your kingdom come. God's kingdom is the place where he rules. It's the place where Jesus is king. In this context, it's where the reign of Jesus is recognized, where people submit to his rule in their lives. So to pray your kingdom come to God means two things. Firstly, praying that God's kingdom will grow through more and more people believing in Jesus and giving their lives over to his rule. And secondly, praying that God's kingdom will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. The third request, your will be done. God's will is his purpose for the world. It's this cosmic plan he has. It's this picture on the tapestry that he's weaving. In heaven, God's will, his purposes are unchallenged. So to pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means praying for God's purposes to be carried out unchallenged in this earth, in other people's lives, and also in our own. These three prayers force us to bring our priorities in line with God. They're all about him. They're not about us. This is really important to remember. Prayer should be God-centered, not us-centered. Naturally, we don't think like this. We have an instinctive concern to hallow our own name, actually. If our reputation is attacked, our response is to defend ourselves. Our natural desire is to look good, for us to look good in any given situation. So we end up praying for things which are actually for our own glory, if we're honest. We ask God for things that will make us look good. But Jesus says no. When we pray, our primary concern is to be for our Father's name. We should pray for whatever makes him look good. It's the same for our kingdom. We like to advance our own little kingdoms, don't we? We think about our own goals and ambitions. And we think about how we can influence people or manipulate them to try and achieve those goals. And that can come into our prayers as well. We end up asking God to work situations around so that our own aims and goals will be achieved. But Jesus says, no. When we pray, we should ask for our Father's kingdom to come. We should want to see his rule extended and people following him. And this is certainly true when we pray, your will be done. We naturally want our will, don't we? We want our lives to work out the way we've planned them. So when we pray, we ask God to get in line with our plans. Please do what I want you to do. And then we get frustrated when things don't work out the way we want them to. But the thing about children is, they don't always know what's best for them. A father won't always grant his four-year-old child what he asks for, because the father knows more than the child. The father sees the bigger picture. The father really knows what's best for his children. And Jesus says, when we pray, we should ask for our Father's will to be done, not for ours. We need to recognize we don't see the whole picture. We don't always know what's best for us. We can't see the other side of the tapestry, but our Father can. So we should surrender our own will and line up with his will for our lives. And I hope you can see that if we've got the foundation correct, if we remember who we're talking to, these prayers will come a lot more naturally. If we see that we're talking to our Father in heaven, our Father who is greater than we could possibly imagine, and our Father who loves us, we'll want to pray for his name to be honoured. We'll want to pray for his kingdom to come. And we'll want to pray for his will to be done in our lives. So what might this look like, to pray these prayers in practice? You sit down on a Monday morning. You've got a busy day ahead, full of challenges. You go into your room, close your door, and speak to your Father in heaven. Father, you are so great that my biggest desire in this day is that whatever happens, you will be honoured and respected. I want you to be glorified, not me. I pray that I would act in a way which makes you look good. Father in heaven, it's amazing that you rule over this whole world, and yet you love me as your child. I pray that my friends at work would recognise who you are and would come into your kingdom through Jesus. I pray that you would come back soon so that everyone will finally see who you are. Father, I praise you that you are in control and that you know what you're doing. Please have your way with me today. Do what you want with my life. And please help me to submit myself totally to you. Praying this kind of prayer is really liberating, actually. And it makes all the difference when we know who we're talking to. So that's the second lesson. And thirdly, finally, more quickly, recognize your dependence on him. Remember who you're talking to. Realign your priorities with his. And recognize your dependence on him. Just have a look at the second set of three requests in the Lord's Prayer, verses 11 to 13. Again, these requests are linked by a repeated word, but this time the focus changes from yours to ours. Jesus says that once we've focused our mind on our Father's priorities, we should then ask him for our own needs. And when we ask for our Father's help in prayer, we're doing something significant. We're recognizing our dependence on him. When children come into the world, they're totally dependent on their parents for everything. Without their parents, they would have no food, no shelter, no protection, no love. They could not survive. And in the same way, whether we realize it or not, as God's children, we are totally dependent on our Heavenly Father for everything. Without God, we would have no provision for our daily needs. We'd have no forgiveness. We'd have no protection from the devil's attacks. We'd not be able to survive. So Jesus gives us these three things which we should pray for, which remind us of our dependence on him. Firstly, daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. In Jesus' day, it was common for labourers to be paid each day for that day's work. Each day's pay would buy the next day's food. And because it was a largely agricultural society, a crop failure would have really had a massive impact. So the dependence on God for daily bread would have been a reality for many of Jesus' hearers. And we might not be directly reliant on crops in the same way as they were, but it's still the case that everything we have is ours only because God gives it to us. All our income, all our food, all our health, all our strength. These things are only there because God allows us to have them. This prayer is about recognizing our dependence on our Father for daily provision of our needs for life every day. But it's not just about provision of physical needs. It's about provision of spiritual needs as well. In the Bible, it talks about bread being like a spiritual food as well as a physical food. So manna in the desert was God's way of providing for the Israelites day by day. And he gave them that every day to remind them that they needed him. Fresh need every day. Ask for God's help every day. But Deuteronomy 8 says this, verse 3. He humbled you, that is God humbled the Israelites, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you what? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So daily bread is physical needs. It's also spiritual needs. We need God's word every day to sustain us. Secondly, forgive us our debts. We're people who sin. We sin all the time, and therefore we need God's forgiveness. This is one of our most basic needs. And when we pray for forgiveness, in doing so, we're recognizing our need of him. We sin against our Father so much. We're always letting him down, turning our backs on him, giving our love and our worship to other things. So we're totally dependent on him for grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we need to remember that every day, because we quickly overlook our own sin. We quickly forget that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. We tend to overlook what we do wrong. We minimize or downplay our rebellion. So praying this prayer reminds us that we are dependent on our Father for forgiveness every day. Thirdly, lead us not into temptation. When we're adopted into God's family, we enter a spiritual battle. The devil hates it when people come into God's kingdom. So he will do all he can to tempt us and lead us into sin. He wants to draw us away from God. And that's why Jesus tells us to pray this prayer. Because we desperately need our Father's protection. At the start of each day, we sit down and we face a minefield. There are so many ways we can sin in one day. So many opportunities to speak harsh words, think impure thoughts, do unkind things. And the devil will tempt us into as many of these as he can. We're so weak that left to ourselves, we can't help but fall into sin. We need our Father's help if we're to get through the day and resist temptation. So this prayer is about recognizing our constant vulnerability. It's about sensing our own moral weakness and our inability to navigate our hearts without falling and stumbling. So when we pray this prayer, we're recognizing our dependence on our Father. And again, I hope you can see that when we've built the foundation right, when we realize who we're talking to, we remember that we're children and we've got a loving Heavenly Father. These prayers will come naturally. We'll recognize that we're dependent on God. We'll see our need of Him because we see Him as the sustainer and the provider of all we have. So I hope you have got a taste this morning of how rich this prayer of Jesus is. We've only been able to skim the surface, really, of the treasures that are in here. But I hope you've seen how it can serve as a guide for our feeble prayer lives. I hope you've been inspired to take this prayer up, to use it often, and to study it in more detail. We need to ask for our Father's help every day. We need to put our Father first and get our priorities in line with His. But most of all, when we come to pray, we need to remember who we're talking to. The God we speak to is our loving Father in heaven.